invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 15. First Kings chapter 15, this is our text for this evening. And so let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. When he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasure of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. So it was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins which he made Israel to sin. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, recorded by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and preserved for us this day, that we might hear it, that we might believe it, that we might understand it. And so, Lord, having heard it now, we desire to understand and to believe what it is that it proclaims to us. That through this word, that through this chapter, we would understand how it is that it points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, in understanding that, that we might hear and understand what it is that this chapter speaks to us as your people. That we would be encouraged in our faith and built up in our knowledge. And that more and more we would trust you in all things. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we pick up this evening with chapter 15, having a break last week, looking at Psalm 96. So we return now to our study of Kings, and really the story of redemptive history. We began all the way back in 1 Samuel, and have worked our way all the way through. And we want to say that these books truly are redemptive history. What we mean by this is that they are a history of redemption. And by nature of that, it is a selective history that tells us important details in the overall story from Genesis to Revelation. A story that focuses on God's work of redemption. As we've turned our attention then to Kings, we've noted that the first 11 chapters tell us about how Solomon came to reign over Israel and about Solomon's reign. We read much about his wisdom and about the works that he had done. We read about the way that he built the temple as well as the palace. We also read of his faults. We read of those cracks that we talked about so long ago, it seems. The cracks in Solomon's reign that really were cracks in his character as he turned away from the Lord. As he married many wives that turned his heart away from the Lord toward other gods. And what followed then in chapters 12 to 14 was the introduction of two other kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the way that the kingdom of Israel was divided. Indeed, from this point on in the history, the nation would be divided. There will be times when the kings of north and south would work together, but more often their kings, and so their people, would war with one another. The histories of the nations, though, are intertwined in the telling of their story because their futures are intertwined. In the prophets, they will speak of the way that God will handle this divided kingdom. In Zechariah chapter 11, we read of the staff being broken between north and south, Israel and Judah separated. We read in Ezekiel 37 of that staff being brought back together. Indeed, the stick being brought back together. And God would do this. He would reunite the people. But how would he do it? He wouldn't just take the north and the south and sort of stick them together. No, there was too much animosity and struggle between them. Indeed, there was much sins between them. No, it would be only when Jesus would come that we would see the north and the south come back together. And they would not come back together as old Israel, but as new Israel, as part of the church. This, after all, is the whole point of the book of Acts. When Jesus tells his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." Samaria, the seat of the northern kingdom. The Samaritans, those people that had intermingled, that came from the intermingling between the Assyrians and the Israelites. They would be woven back together in through Jesus Christ. In other words, the history of redemption that we read here is significant because that's exactly how we come in to the story. We are written into the story through our being united to Christ. In the same way that both Israel and Judah would be united to Christ. That is, those who believe in Jesus. This is how the Apostle Paul understands the entirety of the Old Testament. When he writes in Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And this is our task each and every Lord's Day evening, is to study the Old Testament and to find how we can be built up in our understanding, that is instruction, but also that we might endure, that we might be encouraged by what was written down. For what has been written down here is for us and for our instruction. The last time we were together looking at chapter 14, we focused our attention on God's mercy and how God's mercy was remembered even in the midst of wrath. God's mercy to the house of Jeroboam, that is the northern kingdom, remember, was seen in his son who would die but would be buried unlike anybody else in the family. God's mercy to Rehoboam in the southern kingdom was not cutting off Judah due to the king's foolishness. We saw God's mercy. Indeed, seeing these mercies will be much of our task as we work through the various kings. Some of these chapters ahead for us will allow us to hear the prophets and to see clearly the connections to Christ. But sometimes we're going to be left feeling a bit like we're in a dark room looking for the light that gives us hope. The Old Testament can be challenging to study, but it is commended to us by the apostles. The temptation is to drive a wedge between what we know of God from the New Testament and what we see of God in the Old Testament. And indeed, there are some significant ways in which we understand God differently. We do. We're Gentiles woven in. But he is not himself different, or God never changes. Well, our chapter tonight is one of those where there seems to be a lot of darkness. This chapter gives the summary reign of four if you want to count Nadab, but 3 to 4 kings. 2 from Judah in the south, 2 from Israel in the north, or 1 primarily Baasha. What is covered here is just a summary, actually. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles, there are 4 whole chapters devoted to what we find in this one chapter. And we'll want to cross-reference that a little bit tonight to help us round out what we read here. But I take verse 5 as our guiding verse. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. A light in the darkness. A light in the darkness that will help us see our way through. Furthermore, in the summary of each king, the chapter reminds us of something that we have learned, even in connection with David himself. That the Lord does not look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And so in these chapters, what we see is how God focuses our attention on the heart of these kings. Whether their heart was wholly inclined to the Lord or not. As we study these chapters then, and see the sins of previous generations, may we also be reminded that God, the Word of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need to find that light, to see that light who lightens our way. For our God still looks at the heart. Let's take a look at our chapter tonight to see how this unfolds before us. We look at these 3 points and literally just kind of focusing on the various reigns. First, Abijam, then Asa, and then Baasha, although we'll say something of the circumstances of his reign and his relationship to Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. But you'll see in the outline, there's actually much the same under each point. The circumstances, the summary, and the end. These accounts just sort of seem to run and follow a pattern. But we see first then Abijam's reign. If you do look in 2 Chronicles, his name is given there as Abijah. It's just a variation of the spelling between Abijam and Abijah. It means the same thing. My father is Yah, or my father is the Lord. We see that Abijam comes to reign in his circumstances in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We're still on the first king of the north as we move now to the second king of the south. Abijam begins to reign. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. We'll say something about Maacah in a moment because she is cited as the mother also of Asa. His reign, what we see, is short. He was only king, we see, for 3 years, coming to reign in the 18th year of Jeroboam, and Asa comes to reign in the 20th year of Jeroboam. So look at the summary of his reign beginning in verse 3. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Now again, we see the focus of the heart. His heart was not wholly true. And that's an important distinction, because actually when we cross-reference this with 2 Chronicles, we actually find out that Abijah did not do all things wrong. No, Abijah in 2 Chronicles 13 goes out to battle. In one of these battles, he goes up against Jeroboam. And Abijah, he has 400,000 men. And Jeroboam has 800,000 men. And he confronts Jeroboam. Listen to the words that he confronts him with. This is 2 Chronicles 13, verses 8 to 12. He says, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of the other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices." He goes on and he says, "Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." This is why I say it's interesting, because here we read back in 1 Kings chapter 15 that his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And yet we see that in this instance of the battle that he does what is right. He speaks of being on the side of God. He speaks of the faithful worship of the Lord. He calls the northern kingdom to remember that the Lord is truly God and the God of their fathers. "Truly the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will," as Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 21 and verse 1. And indeed, Abijam is blessed because of this moment. Even though he is wicked, he still delivers Israel. He still delivers Judah. And so I think what we can say is that the battle, we see that that Abijam does what is right. But that one instance doesn't mean that his heart was true to God. And that indeed is what the summary tells us here back in verse 3. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. No. He had turned away from God in his heart. He was not walking in the way of David. And remember again, the way of David that is summarized for us there, who did what was right in the Lord his God and did not turn aside except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And don't think that is the author of Kings dismissing David's sin. Indeed, one could say that what Israel is facing at this moment is the outworking of David's sin and his sinfulness. But we see here that God's love is the focus. It was for David's sake that God gave him a lamp. It wasn't because Abijam was holy or good or faithful. No, it was because of God's promise. And this will become the key to understanding the entirety of the Old Testament. This is the danger of studying the Old Testament, to turn the passages, the pages of Scripture, into moral tales, determining whether we're good enough like Abraham, or we try hard enough like Moses or David, or fill in the blank. It is always God's promise that drives. It is always God's promise, for he is faithful. He is faithful to his people. He is faithful ultimately to his own word. We see the end of his reign is spoken there in verses 6 to 8. Everything from the war that went on between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. I take verse 6 to be a kind of a reminder that this battle that Abijam found himself in was actually one that had been ongoing before his time. between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and he himself was wrapped up in it, as we see at the end of verse 7. And then he is buried. He is buried. A reminder, of course, that death is the end. Indeed, death is the result of sin. Abijam's life, then, is one where someone wicked does something good. We might be confused by the author of Kings' assessment of his reign, of what we read in Chronicles, but that would be to have a works-based approach to our faith. One good deed doesn't undo all the unrepentant, unrighteous, and idolatrous worship that Abijam committed and even encouraged, as we'll see, with his mother. Well, then we turn to Asa's reign. The second king of Judah, beginning there in verse 9, we are told the circumstances of his reign. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Jeroboam is still king when Asa begins to reign. Now, it's possible that he was not yet of age, and that would account for his mother, or I think it might also be best to think of this as his grandmother's influence in the public worship given in verse 13. And just so you know, that in the Hebrew, the word used for mother can also be used for matriarch. It can be used for grandmother. And in fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says that Anna, the daughter of Abishalom, is his mother. It's also possible, as some speculate, that Maacah had acted as mother to Esau. But whatever the case, the point is to show that he is from the line of David, that he follows that line. What are the summary of his reign? We see that he did things that were right. Look with me at verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. Verse 12, he put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He removes the false worship. He removed, look at verse 13, Maacah his mother from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Esau cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. Maacah had come to some level of power or authority. And perhaps, as I said, it was because of that interim between the time that Abijam had passed away and Esau would come of age. If that's the case, then we see that she had continued and carried on the false worship of Abijam. But Esau cuts it down. We read in verse 14 that the high places were not taken away, but look at the end of verse 14. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Once more, we see the focus of the heart. We see how it is the Lord knows the heart. It's not a matter of weighing the heart of good versus bad, but rather of knowing, God knowing those who are his. And in the case of Abijam, his heart was not wholly true. In the case of Esau, his heart was wholly true. Now this is interesting because just like we saw with Abijam, that whose heart was not wholly true, that he had done some things that were good and right, so we also see with Esau, whose heart is wholly true, that he does some things that are not good, that are not right. He enters into more war. More war we see there in verses 15 to 17. This time with Baasha, the king of Israel. But note also Esau's response to the war that Baasha brings. It's there in verse 18. What does he do? Abijam, remember, cites that the Lord is on their side and that Israel should not wage war against Judah because they would be fighting against God. But Esau, he takes all of the treasures, everything from the temple and everything from the palace, and he sends it over to the king of Syria, and he bribes the king of Syria to break his covenant with the northern kingdom. He bribes him with gold and silver in order to make him be on the side of Judah, and it worked. And Esau would be rebuked by God. Now that's not here in 1 Kings, but it is in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 to 9, we read this. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. For from now on, you will have wars. Asa, whose heart was wholly true to the Lord, did something foolish. So the wicked king Abijam proclaimed reliance on God in battle. Asa, the one whose heart was right, did not rely on the Lord in all things. And again we see that the lives of these kings are mixed. The reason why I'm drawing this out is because it's not always clear cut. It's not simple to sort of look and say, well, somebody is a believer in the Lord. They must do all the things that are right. We know that's not true. And so these kings stand as a reminder to us. Reminder of what our confession teaches us. On the one hand, in chapter 16 and section 5, we read on the chapter on good works that we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hands of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can never profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. In other words, Abijam's good deed could not placate God as though God would overlook everything else that he had done. No. But likewise, Asa's foolishness would not separate him from the love of God because he had set his love upon him. Well, there's more to say about good works, and particularly in the case of Abijam, chapter 16 and section 7 of our confession speaks of the works done by good works done by unregenerate men. And I think that's where we would want to put Abijam's work. And turning back to our text, we see the end of his reign. The end of his reign there comes in verses 22 and following, where he begins to build fortified cities. We read there that he made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and his timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them, King Asa built Geba, Benjamin, and Mizpah. In other words, the war had come to an end, and Baasha had been forced to retreat. And so they come in and they essentially plunder what was there and use it to fortify other cities. We read that he had war, but he also had some peace. But look at his end. Verse 23, the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. Second Chronicles touches on that again. It's in chapter 16 in verse 12. It says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. This isn't downplaying the role of physicians in the lives of God's people, but rather showing that once more he was looking to man for his only help and not to the Lord. His reign is mixed. His faith is mixed. Much the way that we've been thinking about in the Gospel of John and those who are confronted with Jesus, and especially with the suffering and the sorrow that they face. So it's not always clear cut. It's not always quite simple to see those who are good and those who are bad. Instead, we must follow the light that God has given us in Jesus. We'll come to that in a moment. But thirdly, we see Baasha's reign. The circumstances of his reign are given at the beginning, that Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So we're backing up all the way to the previous king. Asa reigned 41 years. If we've come to the end of his reign in the previous verses, now we're backing up all the way to his second year of his reign. And he reigned over Israel only 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father. And the judgment against him is swift. Like Jeroboam, he did evil, and so Baasha was raised up to strike down Nadab. The son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, he conspires against him and strikes him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And we are told there in the judgment of his reign in verse 29 that he that Baasha went essentially on a killing spree, wiping out all the house of Jeroboam, leaving not one that breathed until he had destroyed it. And notice how that verse ends. According to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Essentially, Baasha's ruthlessness against Jeroboam and against the house of Jeroboam was in fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken in 1 Kings 14 in verse 10. Where God says, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. A descriptive, brutal, and carried out here by Baasha. He brings judgment from God. Even though, as we were talking this morning in John chapter 11, the way that the Pharisees and the high priest and how they wanted to arrest and they wanted to kill Jesus, they were doing what they wanted, even though God's plan was being worked. So also here, we don't want to think that Baasha was acting against his own desires. No, this is very much the way that kings worked in the ancient Near East. When they rose to prominence, when they rose to power, they grasped it and they wiped out the house that had come before them so that there would be no male descendant that could challenge them for the throne. His ruthlessness against the house of Jeroboam then was truly from his own wicked heart, even though it was playing out what God had said, the judgment that God would bring. To be certain, we don't get a thus saith the Lord for events like this in our day. This is part of redemptive history, and it's important to see that God's words come to pass, whether they are words of grace to the house of David or words of judgment to those who oppose the Lord. For indeed, we can follow that promise or those two statements all the way through Scripture until the very end when Christ returns to bring judgment. It will be full. It will be final. And yet those who belong to God through Jesus Christ will follow the light of Christ all the way into glory. Our passage ends then. Our chapter ends with a summary of his reign. The acts of Nadab and all that he did, they are recorded. And then Asa comes to reign. But I want us to note, and we're going to come back to Asa, or to Baasha, at the beginning of the next chapter as his story continues. We are not told that he is a good, faithful king. No, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. A different king, from a different line altogether, and yet the same sin continues. Well, we covered a lot here in this chapter. These verses take us over many decades, reminding us of the messiness of these kingdoms as they are intertwined, reminding us of the reality of sin and how it plays out, but also reminding us of God's goodness. For he leaves a lamp burning. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11 and verse 36, we read, to his son I will give one tribe, that is David's son, that is Solomon, and then after him Rehoboam, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. The lamp, yes, it is to be a light shining in the darkness, but it is also used in Scripture to be a guiding point. For remember Israel, as they traveled around the wilderness, how God went before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. There was a lamp that they would follow. And this lamp would be a light that leads God's people through the darkness of the wicked kings, the exile, and even the return from exile. The prophets would pick up this idea of a lamp, a light that shines in the darkness. In Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He is that light that shines in the darkness. Indeed, in the New Testament, Zechariah, when he prophesies about his son, John the Baptist, will speak of him as one who is to go before the Lord and one who will give light. That is, that Christ will come, that the Messiah will come, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, the lamp that God gave to David in Jerusalem was meant to be a light that would lead his people all the way through the darkness. And it's no surprise then that in the New Testament, Christ comes as the light that shines in the darkness. This is somewhat review for us, but going all the way back to the beginning of John's Gospel, that in Christ, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light, the true light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus says that he is the light of the world, that we follow that light. The light that gave hope to the Old Testament saints then is the same light that gives us hope. For you see, beloved, they followed the light of the Son of David all the way through the darkness of sin and exile and even death. And we follow the light of great David's greater Son. He is the light, the one who shines in our hearts, and the one who will lead us to himself. Indeed, he is the light that we long for. He is the light that we see and that we long to see. For in that new creation, we read in Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5, that we will see his face, his name will be on our foreheads, and night will be no more. And John says, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, let us follow that light. May our hearts be wholly true to the Lord our God, even as we wrestle with sin, even as we struggle to be faithful. May we know that he is faithful, for his light never goes out. And may we follow that light until the end.